So we have been in a series called Following Jesus in the City. And as you know, it's been a series where we've had sermons, but also where we've been doing things in the city. We've been trying to connect what we're talking about with our action and with our lives. And it's been an incredible time. If there's time, I'll tell you a little bit about what happened in Fairhaven yesterday, which was really fun. And I enjoyed it. I think a lot of other people did too. So in the past few weeks, we've talked about what it means to join Jesus and what he's actually doing in the city. Not what he did and not what he's going to do, what he would have done if he's here, but actually what he's doing. We believe Jesus is alive in our city, and he's calling us to be reconciled to our neighbors, the neighbors that we know and the neighbors that we still don't know yet, but hopefully are going to meet soon. He's calling us to invest in the place where we are, New Haven, whether we're planning to stay in New Haven for the considerable future or whether we're still unsure about our relationship with the city. He's calling us to invest here because we're here right now, because he's here doing things. He's calling us to address the issue of race honestly and openly with an awareness of the past and also with positions of humility. Jesus is doing all these things already, and we're, I guess, thinking about and hopefully considering joining him. And I think some of us are making steps to join him in this mission, and I hope that we're doing that even now. Last week, Todd talked about poverty and the poor as another area where we are invited to follow Jesus. Todd first helped us to reflect on the terminology of that. I think he mentioned that it definitely is related to money, but there's also a sliding scale. For anyone, there's still a poor. No matter how much you're earning, no matter how much you've made, there's still a poor there that you could give to, that you could surround yourself with. The poor still exist. And he also was very cautious to say, poverty isn't blessed in and of itself. It's not like the money or our status is what blesses us, so we can just all give away money and then all of a sudden become blessed because we're poor now. Instead, he said that the poor are blessed because of their potential to see God come in their situation and actually relieve their poverty, relieve their lack. So by having nothing, they could be blessed because God will raise them up. And this is a sign of God's coming kingdom in the world. Just like healing, just like all these other signs that Jesus did when he was here, Jesus is still doing these now to announce his coming kingdom to the world, a place where there won't be any pain, any sickness, any death, no tears. This place is not just a place where we're going to go, but it's a place that's actually here now, that's happening, and we get a chance to be a part of it, part of the redemptive work that Jesus is doing. And I think this is convincing theologically, and it helps us relate to God better, I think. God wants fullness for our lives. He desires us to be liberated from destructive systems, including poverty. God wants us to thrive. Yeah, I don't think this knowledge and even our agreement with facts will end this poverty. Just like knowing facts about God doesn't really make our relationship with God better necessarily. We have to do something. We can't just know things. We actually have to act. We need to relate to God to have a relationship with him. In the same way, I think our best hope of standing against poverty is befriending the poor. Most of you know that I'm part of a group of folks in ECV that lead a ministry in the morning called Agape Homeless Church. This ministry, I think, tries to look at maybe the distraction of this or the confusion of this. We don't know where some of these folks have been. We're often confronted with people on the street, and we're not sure how to sort of start a story. But instead, it's been a place of connection. It's been a place where we've been able to pray together, to read the Bible together, and just to share life together. It's been something that's been, for me, an immense joy. And part of the reason why I wanted to give this talk, and hopefully we'll have something to contribute to what I'm going to say today. And the founder of this ministry, Jackie Yu, she's the woman in the middle. I think her story is really inspiring to a lot of us who go there, because she's a woman who just comes in, not just every Sunday, but comes into the green a lot just to see people, to visit with them, to see how they're doing, to see what they need. And then she sets up a space where she can welcome them, where she can befriend them. And she often says these things to us, statements like, I feel God touching my heart. I feel God touching my heart because people are suffering outside in the cold, and it's getting cold, and it's getting colder, and we need to do something about that. She wants to eventually build a center for the homeless so they can come in, do things like take a shower, things that they need. But she's also interested in knowing their stories, knowing what they want to do, so she can try to help them with that. One of the things that she's been known to do is when people need a job, she's willing to work with them for like 1 or 2 weeks. So the employer won't kind of say, oh, this is a homeless person. I don't think I will trust, you know, this person to do the soft skills of what you need to do when you have a new job, the ways you kind of need to prove yourself. So she comes in and works with these guys and talks to the employer as kind of someone who is a broker in the conversation. She's actually willing to be with people for the long haul. And if you ask someone just probably sitting on the green if they know Jackie, I'm pretty sure they'll say yes, and they'll probably tell you a story or two about her. And so she thinks this is all connected to her relationship with God. She says when God touches her heart, she feels something. She feels warm. She feels the fact that she's called to do this. It's integral to her relationship with God. And I think in this way, she's kind of fulfilling something that we read about last week. Todd showed us the Isaiah scroll that Jesus read. It's kind of his mission statement. We use it a lot around here, saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I think Jackie would say the Spirit of the Lord is upon her to do this work unto God. We're going to take a look at that scroll, not the version in Luke 4, but in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. So the Lord's favor is where the New Testament version stops. And we're going on a little bit more. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the displays of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. So the Spirit of the Lord is on, in this case, Isaiah, and then when Jesus reads it, it's on Jesus. But it seems like the ones who are actually building the city, it's the people who are comforted. It's the ones who receive the crown of beauty. They will be the oaks of righteousness. They will be the ones displaying God's work. I think this is what Todd was talking about last week, that the poor will actually become a sign of the kingdom because they themselves will be transforming all the things we've learned about this series, the problems of New Haven. They will be on the front lines of that, changing the city. And hopefully we'll be there right with them. But here it seems that they're the ones that are going to be rebuilding what we see as ruined. They have an integral part to play in that. So my friend Antonio, who goes to Agape, he came to ECV a few weeks ago, and as you know, we pray at 3:30 downstairs every Sunday, and you're all welcome to join, by the way. It's a great place to learn, to hear from God, and to discern God's voice together. And so when we were praying, we always end by asking, well, what do we feel God is doing? What do we feel God is saying about church today? And he said, with lots of joy, I feel God is creating a new breed of people. And I was wondering, like, who's this new breed? Maybe it's like some of the people that we have here, families who are coming, who are just really trying to figure out what it is to be a family person and also follow Jesus. Is it students? We have a lot of students who are coming. I didn't know who the new breed was. So I asked him a few of those, and he said, no, it's not that. God's creating a new breed of people. It's the ones who are poor, the ones who are homeless. He's freeing them from addictions, and he's raising them up to care for their city. And it kind of shocked me a little bit, because that Sunday, at least, there weren't that many people here who we'd say fall into that category. But Antonio seemed to be pretty convinced that's what God was doing. And if I hadn't been going to Agape, I might not have believed that. But seeing what God does every Sunday at Agape, where people are starting to get jobs, people are getting out of homelessness and still coming to minister to other homeless people, where people are growing in their knowledge of the Word of God, are teaching on Sundays, are preaching regularly, I see it happening. God is raising up leaders. He is raising up people. And a lot of them are people we might call the poor. It's funny, Antonio is a part of another community too that meets during the week. And what they do is they just, they have food, they have shelter, and they just enjoy that, but they're also doing Bible studies. And it's funny, on the kind of promo sheet for it, it says 7:30 a.m. to 3:30, Bible study. and if you go, you kind of think it's a joke, but you look, and they're actually doing that, and they're learning lessons together. You'll see that there's an argument early in the day, and then they do a message on forgiveness. And someone, I came in with Tina once, and they're like, "Woo, remember that time before, like, we did that Bible study in forgiveness? We were all really angry at each other. It was just really rough, but, like, we just had that time where we talked about forgiveness, and things are a lot better now." And, like, everyone was referring to this sort of, like, apocalyptic event that happened, like, 30 minutes before we came in. But there was this Bible study, I guess, on forgiveness that must have been, like, the world's best Bible study, because everyone was peaceful. Everyone was talking to each other. There was reconciliation. And this is happening, I think, Monday through Saturday. And then they go to church on Sunday. And it really does seem like God's raising up a new breed of people to help the city. And they have hearts for the city, too. It's been great to be able to go there. And it's funny, because you think maybe sometimes, oh, this is the staff person, or this might be someone from a church. And you'll find out that you usually guess wrong. The person you thought was a staff person is just someone who was homeless, but now has a home, or has been let in to stay with a family. The lines are being blurred, and that's really exciting. I really do think God is doing this. So what if the gospel does have the power to do that? What if Antonio is right, that God is raising up a new breed of people to help our city? Well, wouldn't we want to be a part of that? Wouldn't we want to invest, not just with our wallet, but with our time, our talent, our friendship? Would we want to jump in and do those things with other people? Would we want to know people, to befriend them? And I think, honestly, there are some forces keeping us from that decision and from that lifestyle. I've seen them in my time in New Haven. New breed of people. I've seen that in my time in New Haven. And as a student, I came in. I didn't really know, honestly, what college was going to be about. I was just hoping I would make it. I kind of figured I would go to college because my parents wanted me to do that. But I just had no idea of what it would really be at all. So I went into classrooms. I was interested in politics at the beginning, English, just kind of all over. But it was usually interest in kind of injustice and how we could combat injustice. And so I thought we were going to kind of go for it, and we're going to kind of integrate the city we're living in with these problems that we're studying. But I was really confused, because I would go to a classroom and it'd be, you know, maybe talking about race or politics, the sociology of a city, but we wouldn't really engage real people. We wouldn't step outside of our classroom. We wouldn't even talk about our experiences in New Haven. And I thought it was going to be a different sort of education that I would have. And my initial thought as a freshman was this: do people go to college just to solve everyday problems of a city while isolating themselves from that city? Because it seemed like that was what was happening. We'd actually go into a classroom and then forget everything that we had just learned sort of on the street in order to read a book or to read an article that would kind of just distract us from the real experiences we were having. And I'm grateful for the education I did receive, but believe me, I really am. I know that's a privilege. But I was hoping that I could be able to share what was going on in New Haven and really ask my professor, who is supposed to be an expert about this, well, can we do something about the problems right here? But those conversations usually never happened. And I've talked before about my time in the social justice community during college. I was deciding which picture to choose, and I didn't really want to knock any like social justice community or kind of put them up just to have them be a straw man. So this is actually, if you look at the guy on the right, that's me. So this is me, so I can kind of make fun of myself. But yeah, during the social justice time at Yale, I saw a very similar thing happening. In this case, we're right on Beinecke, the president's house. And I have to say, like, this actually was a really cool action. We're reading Bible verses about poverty and injustice. But anyway. And people, a lot of people, I think, in the community I was in, they were really excited to shout at President Levin. They were excited to kind of be rabble-rousers and to really care about an issue and kind of be sort of rebels in their college identity. But they were also the same people that were tremendously avoidant of many of the staff workers that worked in our college. They didn't really have relationship. They cared about an issue, but they didn't care about the people that the issue even affected. It just didn't even come up. Yet they were so proud about the fact that they cared about these things, but they were completely out of relationship. Cornel West, a theologian and activist, says, "You can't lead the people if you don't love the people, and you can't save the people if you don't serve the people." And I think that's really true. And here, Cornel West is a religious figure. I'd like to say the church has been better, but I don't think the church has been immune from this. That's a guy on the right, if you can't see him. I don't think they've been immune to this phenomenon at all. Throughout the Bible, God and the people of God try to cast a vision for communities and individuals to have, live lives that are concerned with the poor, and to actually see the elimination of poverty through relationship, through a kind of a new societal contract, through a new vision. And one of the clearest writings, I think, it's pretty bold. It's in the book of James. It's a book in the New Testament. It's written by a disciple of Jesus, someone who was with Jesus. And this is what he has to say. "My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbors as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So it's definitely a bold passage, also a little bit confusing, so we're going to talk through it together. James speaks to us frankly here, and he says, which community do we prefer, the rich or the poor? And it is important to realize he says the poor in the eyes of the world. And Todd talked a little bit about this, that poor is an identity that can be broadly defined. In some communities, we'd see poor mean something specific. So part of, I think, what we have to do is go into communities and hear from God about who are the poor in this town. Is it a group that actually does have some money, but they're always neglected? These things, I think, can be a little bit flexible. But again, today we're kind of focusing on poor as it relates to money. So James speaks to us and he says, who do we prefer, the rich or the poor? And though we often use kind of phrases and the answer of like, both, it's both, like it has to be both to get us out of the question, I don't really think that works here as much. James is clear, choose the poor. The poor are the future oaks of righteousness. They are heirs in the heavenly kingdom. James here is challenging our sight, the way that we even see and compose the world. Will we buy into what is a sign of riches, or will we use our spiritual sight to see who Jesus is calling us to? After all, like, I'm not sure how many people in here have fine clothes or gold rings and are wearing them right now. I just don't know. But we do know our own ways that we bow to riches. It might be professional identities, suits, degrees, letters after one's name, someone well-traveled. It's easy to lose sight of the beggar when we're so impressed with material goods or someone's credentials, and we're not even thinking about their heart. I can think of so many times it's happened to me at Yale, where just naturally, because of the fact that I was a student, I just preferred so many people because that was what was expected. It was sort of the track I was on. I didn't even naturally question that. And I definitely didn't think, oh, is this person a good person? Are they living for good things? Are they living for God? That didn't really come up. Is more, this is the way the system is, and I didn't challenge it. And I actually think our church building is stuck literally in this tension. On one side, we're towered by Yale dorms, and on the other, we see city buses carrying workers home and benches that people call home. Which space do we prefer? As we worship, there have been times, really sad times, where men are sleeping right behind where I am on cardboard boxes beside our building. And even now, there are many we know, some of us who go to Agape, just sitting on benches, just waiting. And we don't really know for what exactly. You have to actually talk to know that. James goes even further to express his belief that the rich and their systems are the ones who oppress, shut out, and ignore others. Why would we join in that when we can partner with God to build his kingdom through friendship with the ones who are struggling? It's kind of pointing to a bigger point of, aren't the rich the ones who are kind of setting up these systems in the first place? Aren't they contributing to a lot of problems? And that's a much bigger discussion, but I think that's just the line that James throws out there to provoke us. And I'll repeat it. But then I think James has a brilliant turn where he mentions the law. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the law is the very thing that Jesus fulfilled, but also came to free us from. There's no legalism in the gospel. When we're reading the gospels especially, we're looking for good news, the good news of Jesus. And not just good news for a student, not just good news for someone who's jobless, not just good news from someone of a certain color, but it's supposed to be good news for all people. God, through Jesus, is supposed to be good news for all people. So we're looking for that. What is the good news? And here it seems like God does free us from the law. And James mentions legalism around the issues of adultery and murder, and saying if one part of this is broken, then all of it's broken. If you commit adultery, then you're also a murderer. If you commit murder, you're also an adulterer. And at first it seems really harsh, but actually I think in sort of a sneaky way, James is giving us freedom on the issue of poverty, because he's saying, actually, it's not just about keeping a legalistic way as it relates to the poor. That would still get us to be lawbreakers if we break anything else in the law. But actually, I think he's looking for us to love the poor. He's looking at us and saying, do you desire to be with the poor? So I think we can breathe easy. It's not looking for perfect behavior. I think all fail at that. But he's looking for us not to judge the poor. And to me, judgment doesn't mean saying something is bad, but it means ending relationship. That's the way I interpret it. He's looking for us not to end relationship, since we will not be judged with condemnation anymore, but we'll be judged in the mercy of God. But it seems like in some ways that's conditional on us treating other people with mercy. James is encouraging us in our freedom of not being forced to do anything to actually extend mercy and love to the poor. And we're supposed to do this out of desire, not out of an obligation. James here is clearly influenced by Jesus, the one he walked with during his ministry. And one way to think about the ministry of Jesus is to think of a ministry of recognition. People got recognized. People who were sick were healed. He noticed them and he said, do you want to be healed? He approached them, he came near and looked at them and asked those questions, and then he healed them. He's a person whose beauty is not just found in his appearance, we don't really know what he looked like, but actually in his action, in his speech, in what he did. So let's imagine something together, if we would do this. This is the green, and this is a path that we probably walked on. Maybe some of us walked on this path to get here today. Let's imagine Jesus walking down the New Haven Green. Jesus in the flesh, the person. Do you think that he would walk past people, or judge people, say harsh things to them, or end relationship with them? Or would he start having conversations? Would he jump in on some of the conversations already being had, laugh with people, rejoice in what is being talked about? And then do you think when the conversation turned towards where people are going to sleep, or the hopelessness that you can feel if you're hungry, if you don't have anything to eat, or if you don't know where you're going to go, do you think he would have shrunk back, left? Or would that have been the exact moment where he revealed who his Father is, where he revealed the abundance that his Father has, and told them that there's a way out of darkness through that relationship with the Father? Left them not just feeling alone, but actually probably left with them to go somewhere, to where people would take them in, people who knew his Father as well. He would take a group of people who didn't know what comes next, and instead he would be that next, that everything would be about Jesus, and that Jesus would be a good presence that would have solutions and resources. When I think of Jesus, I think of a man whose beauty comes from the fact that he's not thinking about his image. He's not scared about what people might think, fearful for his safety, or worried that he might get asked for things that he does not want to give away. Jesus is instead only moved by love and compassion. I want to follow him, but the act of how much that would change my life scares me, especially when we still have this building and these Bibles and each other, and sometimes that feels like more than enough, like we could get by with just that. But when I pray, I hear these words, "Go to the poor." When I pray against my pride and feelings of self-importance and want a solution, I hear these words, "Go to the poor." When I complain about how superficial some of my conversations can be with others and how much it seems like we're directionless in our living, I hear these words, "Go to the poor." And it's not just to give a few coins or to smile and be on my way. I hear these words because I feel like it's God asking me to do life there. I think it's my gift, the answer to many of my prayers that I've been praying, some of them for all of my life. Prayers for meaning, prayers for security, prayers for intimacy with God, adventure. I think this might be true for some of you as well. God's given me the experience and the privilege of walking with many people who are experiencing him for the first time in a radically new way sometimes. And one of the things I hear most in these conversations is something like this: "Josh, the value I see in people has increased. I just look at people, I know that God loves them. I see them, and I know God's doing something in their lives. He's a part of their story, even if they don't know that. I want to talk to them and know their stories and to pray and to see things change." This often happens when people freshly experience God. This is what they tell me. And one of the groups that gets mentioned a lot in this is people who are struggling, people who are homeless, people who are jobless. People say, "Josh, I know that God cares about them. I know God wants to do something." And it's weird because in some ways they're, I think, looking at me to provide a path, but I'm just as clueless as any about how to actually do this. And as you move towards the practical in this sermon, I think it's helpful to see what happens to these people, the ones who freshly experience God, and the ones who are driven forcefully to love their neighbor. Because I think for a lot of us who have experienced Jesus and are on a path of following him, we remember this time in our faith when we just looked at everyone and we saw meaning. One of the other things that comes up is feeling like God's actually painting the sky. Like the sky is the bluest blue we've ever seen. The green is the greenest green. We see the trees in nature and we see something new in them. If you remember that time, please go back to that time. So I think the best case scenario in this situation is that folks get plugged into a community that's already pursuing God's heart for the poor and are able to revitalize and renew that community through their fervor and their faith. So it's like they're just kind of filled with energy. They're joyful. They're ready to go. And they see people already doing the things that Jesus is doing, and they just jump in. And sometimes in those communities, if people have been just doing them kind of long-suffering and been patient, they're like, "Thank God there's some new energy here because I've been feeling tired too." And it's almost like they're renewed together. I think that's the ideal. But I think a situation that often happens is there's no avenue for what God has placed in their hearts, and they're faced with three choices. They become what I'll call a club Christian, enjoying many of the privileges of a relationship with God, increased sense of security and protection through community, experiences of God in prayer and scripture, but understanding that the calling of the fellow members of the club to care for the poor, that calling is too big of a task. It would disrupt the comfort that one is experiencing from this new community. I think another example is a person becomes disillusioned with Christian community because she is unwilling to give up her convictions given to her by God, the conviction that she has to be with the poor, to care about these issues. And she either becomes more ideological or gets plugged into a secular social justice group, sometimes just going to that, other times staying in the church as well. And then I think the last one is a person not willing to give up Christian community nor God's passion the passion that he feels in a renewed way. So he divides his life into the pursuit of justice and the pursuit of Jesus and tries to integrate them personally and quietly. Maybe afraid of what would actually happen if he brought it up, or not knowing what will happen. And I hope what God is doing in the Elm City Vineyard is creating the first community where people can get plugged into what God is doing through existing ministries while listening to God's call to feel if they see if there's something that they should start, if they have a passion, if they want to place roots in New Haven, place roots in an issue, and to go. I also think God's called our community specifically to challenge and to welcome. I think he's challenged our community to welcome and to minister to the three groups that I mentioned, sort of the club of Christianity, the secular social justice community that might not have outlets for an expression of faith, and Lone Rangers who have been burned and are tired. I feel like these four spaces represent a lot of the church. And to me, that convinces me that being present and friends with the poor is a critical part of our discipleship in following Jesus. It keeps us humble. It forces us to rely on God and depend on God. It helps us to be close to the suffering of Jesus and the cross and to be intimate with his humble heart. I think it's easy to forget these things. It helps us not worry about our far-off problems and problems that actually rest in our own privilege, not in our deficit. We see that what we're worrying about actually isn't a care. And again, I think this is a sliding thing, so it's not just for one group of people. I think even someone who we might think is poor could look at someone worse off and say, oh wow, these concerns that I had actually aren't that big. It teaches us the importance of relational community and helps us listen and care for others. I actually think this list is pretty endless of what ministry to the poor will do to help us as followers of Jesus. So, as Hannah was saying earlier, we went to Fairhaven yesterday. I just wanted to tell just a story. I think it's a story that represents hope and the possibility for what God wants to do with this community, and because it happened yesterday, what God is doing in this community. And we were worshiping and praying outside in Fairhaven by Christopher Columbus School. It's the one on the left. The one on the right is just kind of a building on Blatchley that kind of represents the neighborhood. And we were worshiping and praying, and people started just to come up kind of instantly, would come up and get prayer, only like two or three, but it was right when we started. And Lenny, the guy that we were there with from the Burn Project, a group that we were partnering with, he said, I just feel the Lord's presence in a strong way, and I think we should just go directly to the worst area of the neighborhood. We're gonna kind of walk around and maybe get there. But he just told us, let's go directly to the worst area. It's a place where a lot of drug deals happen, where a lot of the youth are, and where violence has occurred in the past. So we went on something that kind of resembled a march of around 15 to 20 people, Tina playing the guitar, some other people playing, us all singing together, singing songs in Spanish. Alyssa was there too, and she was definitely joyful because she loves to worship in many different languages, as you heard earlier. So we were singing in Spanish for the neighborhood. And it was pretty great, it was pretty wonderful. So we got to the block where there was a corner store, and we saw some guys in the corner, and they were exchanging money. You never want to say, I think these are drug dealers, but you kind of know that these probably are drug dealers. And later on, they shared that, so that's part of why we know. So we're just worshiping on the corner. But it was one of those weird times where, have you ever been in a situation where you kind of think something might happen, but it's not happening yet, and you wonder if you're the one that's supposed to make that happen or if you're supposed to do something, but you kind of hope someone else is, right? Because there's other people in charge. So that was exactly the moment that I was in then. And there's the whole question of what would Jesus do? Sometimes we've maybe said that question isn't helpful, and this time I think it was helpful. I said, well, what would Jesus do? There's three drug dealers on a corner. There's this group of people that are worshiping, and I'm not sure if we'll actually engage because the worship is helping. I think there was a guy that was dancing to it. So there's a way that it is producing a result. But it seems like God probably wants to do a little bit more there. So I looked at Gideon, and I did one of those, like, come over here. And Gideon's awesome, and he helped me out with this, because I was definitely scared and nervous. But we just said, let's just go into the store. And so if I was a storekeeper in that neighborhood, and there were drug dealers on my corner, what I want prayer for would be protection and blessing. So I was like, this seems like something, I don't know if this is God speaking to me or just an idea, but it seems like I would want to be ministered in this way, and part of our commandment that we have is to love neighbors as you love yourself, or as you'd want someone to love you. So I was like, well, then I'll go do that. So Gideon and I went, and we approached Kenny, who is the guy at the store, and we said, hey, is there anything that you would want prayer for? And he just kind of looked at us and was like, what? And then it's like, oh, we came to the neighborhood, and we want to pray, to bless it. And I think he had heard the worship music. He's like, well, what you're doing is nice, but you should really just go around and pray for each house, because they'd really love that. Like, that would be a really good thing. And we're like, well, okay, maybe we'll do that next time. We didn't think that we were welcome to do that, but okay, this works. He's like, but I'm actually working now, so I don't really want anyone to pray for me as I'm working, but thank you for coming. I really appreciate it. And by the way, you can get anything. And we're like, okay. Is there anything you want prayer for on the way? And he's like, well, no. You could just pray for like blessing for the community. So we said, okay. And he's like, no. But by the way, you can get something. And he's like, oh, I'll buy potatoes. And he's like, oh, you can take them, but they're free. And I was like, okay. And then he's like, and you can get something too. So I got this orange juice now filled with water. And it's amazing because I feel like every time I go to Fairhaven, like, sort of something from the Bible happens. If you've read the story of the sending out of the 72, it says, send your peace on that house, and then receive peace back to you. And then it's actually like share a meal. So this wasn't exactly sharing a meal, but it was kind of doing your grocery shopping at Fairhaven during a prayer walk, which was great. Especially for Gideon, because he mentioned before he wanted to buy potatoes. I just like orange juice a lot. So then we walked outside, and as you remember, the three drug dealers are right there. And so we're like, well, this is a pretty good interaction. A lot of us are, you know, still on the other side doing some worship. We just felt bolder. We just felt more kind of at home in the situation. So we just went up to the kind of the main guy, and we said, hey, do you want prayer for anything? And he said, well, actually, I'm doing the devil's work, so I'm not sure if prayer would be a good thing. And we said, oh, okay. And then he's like, yeah, like, this is not, you know, something I really want to be doing right now. I don't exactly want to get prayer because, you know, this is... yeah, this is the devil's work. I'm doing sin right now. And we said, okay, like, do you want to keep doing that? And then we just kind of engaged him in the conversation. And we also found out the names of his two friends, Lewis and Israel. And then at this point, two other people came over and they prayed with Israel. And we ended up praying with Lewis. And Kenny and I were praying, just trying to hear from God about what he might say about Lewis and about his future. And I just felt, it was weird because I didn't know if I was supposed to say this word, but I felt the word forerunner. And I asked him, do you feel like you're often a leader? Do you feel like you're often someone who does things first? And he just nodded his head and said, yes. And I said, and do you think you're doing that for bad things now? And he said, yes. I said, do you want to do that for good things? Do you want to do that for Jesus and for the things that Jesus is calling into? And he said, yes. And I said, well, at times like this, part of what we can do is ask for forgiveness and ask for repentance and turn around and change our situation. And he said, I want to do that. And so then we prayed together about that. And it seems like Israel was having a sort of a similar prayer. And we didn't really talk to Jacob, the main guy, afterwards. But he seemed a lot more open. Actually said that we could pray for him later. So as we prayed for Lewis, I'm thinking, this is such a crazy world. Because God didn't wake me up at that beginning of the day and say, you're going to minister in Fairhaven. I guess I did know because it was on the schedule. But there wasn't a sense of divine calling. Maybe these are things we should just always be doing. Maybe we sort of know in our hearts that these are true things. And maybe for us, God might be calling us to ask for forgiveness and to seek repentance. Because what if we don't need a word to do this? What if we don't need to have kind of a big show to really know that we should be doing this, to be caring for the poor, to be befriending the poor, and to actually living our lives with them? Because then I don't think we'd have an us and them anymore. We'd have a together. We'd have spaces of friendship that we could really know about. We have home groups and we share life together, but I think we need the same thing for the street. We need the same thing for our friends that we often see, but we don't realize are our friends. Our friends that we often don't realize we can minister to in such a powerful way, because I didn't have an expectation of that. Remember, I was really scared, but what that ended up being was an encounter, I think, where God brought his kingdom, a kingdom that I think it's his good pleasure to give us. That's a verse in the Bible. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. But I wonder if we have to make it our good pleasure to go in the spaces where we know the kingdom will be brought. We have to go in the spaces where we know there's a need, where we see the need, where we feel the need, where we read about it in the newspapers. Maybe some of us are even studying that need in a classroom. But have we gone to the place where it is? So this just leads to some tips I have for how we can do this. I think the first thing is just not being afraid. It's one of the most common verses in the Bible. God usually saying to someone, or an angel saying, do not be afraid. And I think a lot of us are afraid. I'm afraid. And I think one of the good things is you can be afraid as long as you ask God, God, help me not be afraid, and become less afraid. Being afraid doesn't disqualify us, but it means that we need to have an interaction with God where we say, help us. I am afraid, and I need your courage. Come into my life right now. Come into my heart right now. And just to kind of keep it real for a few more moments, it makes pretty good sense, I think, to be scared when approaching drug dealers. But it makes no sense to pursue friendship with them when you're doing rather well yourself. So I think sense in this area of life might not be the most helpful thing for us anyway, because a lot of times when we're thinking about sense, when we're followers of Jesus, we probably wouldn't be doing what we were doing if we had still followed common sense up to that point. But I think wisdom, on the other hand, is very helpful, and we should still use that. But I think we need to know that God is with us on this mission, so we shouldn't be afraid. I think we should find a space. I think one of the things that overwhelms us is we think about New Haven, and we think about this big picture that a lot of people wouldn't have. They didn't have Google Maps back, you know, in that day. They didn't know how big of an area Jesus could minister to. They just walked, and they found people that needed good news, and they told the good news. And I think we need to just be intentional about the space that we're going to pursue, the space we're going to pray for. It might be our neighborhood. It might be a neighborhood that we have specific interest in because of our passions, because of language abilities. We need to find that space and go there, pray for that area, make relationships. I think we need to find a team. I'm not sure if I would have done what I did alone, but Gideon is a great friend, and he's more than willing to kind of join me in an adventure. I think we need to find teams of people. I think it's more sustainable, it's more helpful. It's a way that we can have comfort, we can have security. I don't think God's against comfort or security, but I think it's we're comfortable and we feel secure in order to go to places that make us uncomfortable and make us feel insecure, maybe. But we take a team there with us. So I think maybe some of your teammates are right here, and you need to have those conversations and be the one that will say, hey, should we start praying for this neighborhood? Because someone needs to do it, and it might be you. So I encourage you to be a leader in that. Be consistent. Hannah is someone who is very familiar with the nonprofit world, and then some of the things that she's told me is one of the problems is you're not consistent. You don't show up again after being there one time. You kind of lose track of people. Part of the beauty of Jesus' ministry is he did it consistently for 3 years and then kind of led, I think, a pretty great exit plan for himself. And that's us, by the way. And so we need to be consistent in our ministry and just be prepared to invest time, to invest energy, to invest our friendship. We need to actually be ready to have new friends to be able to deal with that. That's a big thing. I think we need to see God as a huge help in this. We can't think that we're going alone or that we're going as weak people. God actually is more than willing to help us. Again, it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, I think, especially in situations like this. Todd was mentioning last week that some of the biggest healings he's seen, some of the ways he's seen God's power come in the biggest ways have been with the poor. And I say, like, I have a very short history in doing that, but the same thing has happened with me as well. We've seen pretty dramatic healings when it's been the poor that we're helping, that we're befriending. And I think we need to see God as someone who will help us and make this a lot easier. Because I really do think this is God's heart. This is God's passion, is to help those who are downtrodden, to see his name lifted up with the poor being lifted up as well. And I also think to expect joy. I just know some of the people that I'm kind of teaming up with at Agape. And I think if you ask us if we have joy to do the things that we're doing, even though it is 8 a.m. on the Sunday, and even though we shouldn't complain about that because 8 a.m. isn't that early at all, but we still do, we are joyful. We are happy to go. We experience life there. It's fun. And I think when you're doing these things, we should expect joy. So I think the question for us, one of them, is what path are we on? And I hope that we're listening to God in this time and just kind of invite God's presence even now to come, for the Holy Spirit to come, and for us to listen to what God is sharing with us. Because I think God is convicting us. God is calling us to specific things. So let's listen to see what he's doing this time and prepare to listen as we respond to God's message through worship, through prayer ministry, through communion. Let's listen to what God is saying and doing in this time. And not be afraid that, I think a lot of us need tons of work on this. We need courage, we need teammates, but God again is more than willing to give us those things. So let's pray to him, actually asking and expecting and desiring that for ourselves. I'll just end with one last story as we move into a time of communion. It's one, I guess it's my sort of communion story as it relates to the poor, given what happened. So I was at Christ Church Episcopal, which is near the Broadway area up there, and they had a service of the Eucharist, and I was there for one of my classes just to kind of do an assignment. And they were doing, they were exercising the Eucharist, and as you know, in that tradition, you take a cup and you drink from it. And there was a guy who I'd seen. He walked in during the service, just really sloppily dressed, just really, just down on his luck. You could smell just his smell that wasn't good. And also, he seemed to have some motor skill problems. He was kind of just moving all over. His mouth was slobbering. You could see spit up around his chin. And so we went up for the Eucharist. I think maybe I had forgotten a certain part of how the Eucharist was done there. So we went up together, and we sat down, and we kneeled together. And they gave him the cup to drink. And so he took a huge gulp of that, kind of like licked it a little bit, and I was right there, and I was next. And they didn't have one of the things where you wiped it at all. And so I said, God, I think you're doing something here. I think, again, you're calling me to this, a life of being with the poor and being friends with the poor. And you're kind of saying, are you ready for the mess of this? Are you ready for maybe how dirty this might be, maybe how smelly it might be? Because I didn't really want to drink from that cup, just to be honest. If I had another option for, you know, the Eucharist, I think I would have done that. But I said, God, I think I want you to lead me in this, and I think you're leading me now. So I put my mouth to the cup, and I drank up. And I think that's what God is calling us to do here. And even though we'll have a different communion style, just so you're aware of that, I think God's asking us to do the same thing, even if it's just symbolically or through who we're imagining. Because again, I think a lot of us might have experienced God, and might even remember some of the names or the faces of the people who we really felt, I think God can help that person. I think God is with this person. And we might remember what happened with that. Maybe it was something good. Maybe we lost touch of that person. Maybe we just got too scared and we avoided that person. But I think we have a face. I think we have stories. I think we have areas. And as we come to communion today, I just ask us to remember those stories, remember those people, and to dip the bread that represents Jesus' body, the body that wasn't comfortable all its life, but instead was crucified for us, was on the cross for us, and dip it in the cup of juice that represents his blood, the blood that wasn't just comfortably in his body all his life, but actually was spilt out for us when he died on the cross. I wonder if we could do that act together as followers of Jesus and as people who might want to follow Jesus on this adventure, and remember not only what Jesus did, but what Jesus is doing now and what he's calling us into.